of you have a personal spiritual practice that you begin every morning with a few minutes or 15 minutes or half hour of meditation or prayer or scripture? I have, like many of you, sort of gone in and out of that kind of experience, and I'm in an in part right now. I try to begin with just a single verse of scripture, and I meditate on it for 5 or 10 minutes, and then I every morning say the St. Francis prayer, and I thought I would share this very familiar prayer with you again this morning. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Lord, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying in Christ that we are born to eternal life. We pray, Lord, indeed make us instruments of your peace. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to focus on biblical perspectives today, and we're going to use as a kind of an outline the ELCA study on economic life, Give Us This Day Our Daily Bread. Anyone not have a copy or want to borrow one for the session? Yeah, show it. Hey. Anyone else?
Okay, no, no,
good.
Yeah.
Model. I was delighted that a couple of you came up to me after the session last night and said, you know, I read tomorrow's section, and that, it's nothing like I feared. You know, the gray cover looked, made it look like an official study of some kind, but I got into it. It was so easy reading, and it made so much sense. It was really not hard at all to do. And if you haven't yet had a chance to look at it, I hope that today's session will encourage you. And in fact, let me begin with a reminder of the value of this particular document, which you can order in, like, you get like 10 of them for a congregation or 5 of them for a study group for $3 a piece plus shipping, so it works out to be about $4 a person. That's about as inexpensive as I know resources come today. Every 3 or so years, the church embarks on another round of study and preparation of a social statement. 6 or 7 years ago, they began the sexuality statement. 5 or so years ago, they began the peace statement. And now this last year, they've begun the economic life statement. And it's a multi-year process. It is the focus then of study in the church, or the major focus by far. And there are always other kinds of discussions and dialogues and publications coming out, of course, but this is the focus of the church for this next couple of years. My guess is they're going to try to bring a social statement to the next churchwide assembly in 2 years. So we're talking about a process that it just makes sense for congregations to participate in. And this stage of it ends November 1st. November 1st is the deadline for people to submit comments on this stage of the process. And so a lot of times, I'm in a congregation, I work with our adult forum and our youth group and our women's group, and I know the problems that we all face of sort of getting energy going. In fact, one of my favorite memories of my first teaching job at Lutheran High School in Minneapolis, 1969-70, was my housemate was the youth director of the church a couple houses away or across the street, and he was a very good, very able, and very enthusiastic youth director, and he would have the kids over to the house, sitting around in a circle on chairs, and talking about what planning the next stage of their activities. And the more you involve people in the process, the more they will come out for the actual events themselves. You know, he's a very, very smart youth director. And instead of dictating, you know, he would ask, well, what would you like to do? What are your interests? And he was also smart enough, after a few moments of silence, to not burst in with his ideas, but wait, you know, give people a chance to think. Finally, someone said, well, why don't we have a session on apathy? That seems to be an important problem in the world today. And instead of my housemate responding with his opinion, he turned to someone else and said, well, what do you think of that idea? And the other young person said, I don't care. Unwittingly illustrating the value of that particular topic. I've struggled my whole life, as you probably have, with what appears to be apathy in our congregations. And the longer I've struggled with it, the more I've come to the conclusion that there hardly is such a thing as apathy. Now, don't get me wrong. I use the word apathy. It's a handy word to describe a certain set of behaviors. But you scratch beneath the surface of apathy, 9 times out of 10, what is really at work underneath is powerlessness. Is people feeling they're not listened to or appreciated or respected. If people are not involved in a process, whether it's in the workplace or in a congregation or in a classroom or a youth group, typically it's because the leadership hasn't put out that extra effort to help people feel valued and involved and participate. So that you'll have teachers to say, I just can't get the kids to, you know, to be interested. And I'm sure there are a lot of competing forces. I mean, television and not enough food on the table in the poor houses, and drugs and other houses, and too much input in maybe some of the suburban houses. I mean, there are a lot of very, very challenging problems that a teacher or a pastor or whoever will face. But the challenge is really for us as leaders in our congregations to look for ways for people to have genuine participation in the life of the entity, of the congregation, or the youth group, or the women's group. And we will stumble and fall as often as we succeed. But the answer is not for us to feel, well, nobody else wants to do it, I'll just have to take over it myself in some fashion and just, you know, write up the answer to this thing and send it in myself, and that's the end of it. Well, now and then we all do that. But I think the smart leader knows that you've got to build for the long term. You've got to go out to lunch with people and listen to where they're at and figure out what's going on and look for the places in which they are held back by their sense of powerlessness, their sense of non-involvement, the ways in which they have not heard the message of the gospel that says you are valuable, even though it feels like your government, your corporation, your business, town doesn't pay any attention to you. In fact, God pays attention to you. This congregation is going to pay attention to you and respect you and value you and use you and involve you. I think this, the very fact that the structure of this is not the church handing on down from on high its answers, but rather putting out something that invites us to wrestle with the questions ourselves and come up with our ideas and have that input go into the church illustrates that the ELCA has some sense of and significant sense of the value of this process, and we should take advantage of it. And it's these next couple months are really a great time, 2.5 months to do that. So if it's 5 people who are interested out of a group, an adult forum of 20, who want to meet for a couple times, or if it's an adult forum that wants to do 8 whole sessions on it, or do two at a time, do four sessions. I mean, whatever format works. Our congregation started deciding to do two sessions, and we're now in our fourth. You know, once they got into it, they, oh, this is really, this is worthwhile. You know, this is valuable for me. So, well, let's look at.
Are you the author of this?
No, had nothing to do with it. And there are parts of it that are good enough that I kind of wished I had. You know, it's more than I thought of, and so forth. Let's take a look at chapter 2. The beginning, I think, lays out some of the parameters, some of the boundaries of the study. Page 13. That, in fact, the Bible is by no means silent on economic matters, both implicitly and explicitly. The Bible deals with the whole range of economic issues. Beginning with, in the very middle of the page, God is the creator and preserver of the world, that the world was created as good, that God, who acts with steadfast love, righteousness, and justice, is the source of order and meaning, that God is in the center of our economic life. And then finally, a very, very valuable piece of sort of boundary, that our faith does not lie in any one set of economic assumptions or economic practices, but in God, who in Jesus Christ entered human history. So that we approach economic matters with a certain humility. You cannot look to the Bible for the answer on most economic questions. It's the ground of our faith. It's the place that both fills our heart with a different spirit. As yesterday's Bible study, we are transformed so that we need not be conformed to this world. So we can be free from those assumptions that govern the way other people look at things, to look at matters fresh and to think new thoughts, to think not, you know, in terms of only my own self-interest, but in terms of the larger whole. And in fact, that's the only perspective that has brought any hope on any of these questions in human history, whether it's Christians or non-Christians doing it. So the page 14 focuses on, develops and strengthens the notion of God as the creator and originator of life, and of the way in which sin disrupts that good creation, that work is not in its essence evil. Work is in God's order of things, designed to be fulfilling. The ideal world would be one where you have joy in your work, joy in your pleasure, joy in your worship, joy in your fellowship. A useful purpose to strive for. That the function of work is not fundamentally only to give money, which is what our society tells us. 95% of the input that we get from our society is purely how much more does it pay, you know, etc., etc. And a Christian understanding, biblical understanding, would say that's backwards, that's upside down. You're never going to get to the right result with that kind of a starting point. That work is fundamentally service. Is, you know, that we do not begin as individuals. We begin as part of a community, a fellowship of other people. That community is the heart and soul of our being. Like Martin Buber says, I, thou. There's no separate I. We only exist in relation to other people in our community and to God. He doesn't use the word I as a separate entity. It is always that little hyphen connecting it to something else as a way of reminding us that that is so. And that's not just an ethereal idea or an ideal. Just take one example. How many of you learned language by yourself? Learned this the most important way of communicating that we think we have, most people would agree anyway, language. How many of you learned that by yourself? We learned it entirely from other people, 100%. And it was years later, you know, after we'd gotten the gist of how language works, that we would begin shaping it and adding to it and maybe inventing a new word here and there, and that's all great. But it's fundamentally that, and that's true about every other part of our being. You know, the sociological and psychological studies of children who, for terrible reasons, were locked in attics and not allowed human contact, you would not be inaccurate to say they don't become human. Because it is, you become human. You gain all of what it is to be human by interaction with other people. So the fundamental assumption of our economic order, that somehow we are free to move to another city, compete for whatever job we want, make as much as we want, and spend it in any way we wish, has some problems to it. That it's accurate on one level, that there is some advantage to having an element of freedom in the equation, that no one dictates to you what to do. No king can say you have to become a butcher rather than a tailor, right? But that's the extent to which that freedom, you know, is in God's plan for the economy. The original order of creation is one of community and one of service first. And gimme, 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 gimme doesn't have a place in it. Our legitimate needs are satisfied, but not at the expense of the other. Where in our society, as the book talks about, we have this notion that, you know, anything that you get is beyond your basics is perfectly fine. That's what the social order will be saying to us all the time. And again, it's not a Democrat, Republican, or capitalist, or socialist, or social democrat. I mean, all of those systems, you know, have succumbed to sin. Have strayed from that original design. And I would prefer our system to what happened in the Soviet Union, but that doesn't say that I don't look critically at where our system isn't performing, isn't functioning. And we looked at some of the elements of that the other day. What we may add to this, but also just to remind ourselves of inequity in distribution, the really unfair evaluation of different kinds of work, the way in which supply and demand becomes a kind of a burden rather than a freeing way of distributing resources, the tremendous inequities between the U.S. and many other countries, the way the love of money is not only considered a sin, it's become almost something to worship in our culture. The fears, will our children be as well off? Will I, at the age of 50, be making as much as I am now? And the observation of seeing our friends reach that later period in life, and when they ought to be giving their maximum to society and receiving the benefits from that and making half as much as they would, knowing they will never again make what they made when they were in their mid-40s because they've been downsized and been excessed off and so forth. How to be a good steward of our time and our personal resources, but also of natural resources, and then some of the developments and so forth that have occurred in our social order. So let's pick up then and reach into some of the texts that are discussed here. Let's see here. Well, why don't we start with Genesis 41, and maybe just take it as it's depicted here. If someone wants to look it up and refer to a particular thing, that would be fine. But who would like to read the box that's in green in the middle of page 15?
Page what?
15. For those of you that don't have one of the books, we'll read them out loud so that everybody can participate.
The story of Joseph illustrates how well-intentioned economic policies become captive to sin, and thus ambiguous in their effects. A wise economic policy was set up to make food available during a time of famine. However, a system that served well in an emergency later became one of exploited people.
Is this just a story from whatever it was, centuries before Christ, or is this something that happens today? Does this have any echoes or relationship to what happens today? Remember what happened? Pharaoh was at first open to Joseph's idea that people could come, the children of Israel could come and settle and be in Egypt during the famine in their own land. And what happened after a few years? Oh my goodness. They're multiplying. They're becoming numerous. What can I do about it? And out of that fear, he saw the way to deal with the problem was to oppress them, to make them slaves as a way of controlling them. That fear and that response is one of the sort of signal ways in which sin operates. Instead of responding to the fear with, oh, that's just a fear, building community, being loving to others is the right way, is a smart way to live in the world. There's food enough for all. Instead of that, Pharaoh and his advisors thought, obeyed their fears and came up with a strategy that was very destructive and very, very oppressive. I have to say, I hear just countless stories of workers who feel, if only my boss would just ask us our opinions. I mean, we do the work minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day. We could help run this company more effectively. But no, the fears that are felt at the top management result in policies that hurt us, that try to speed up the assembly line or lay off one person and then have two people do the jobs of three and so forth. And it may be necessary to do that, but why not involve us in the process? Why this gap between who makes the decision and who, feels the impact of those decisions? And a smart manager, whether it's a standard, structure or a more cooperative structure, a smart manager in either one is going to listen, is going to have a two-way street in the relationship with workers. Right? Does that make sense?
One of our friends is a consultant, especially with companies that are having financial problems, and he goes in and uses this Japanese approach that gets the people down on the production line, give them a chance to speak their piece and so forth. It was developed by a man in Minneapolis, and the government, U.S. industry wouldn't buy it, so Japan bought it, and now he's using that, and it's been very effective. Mm-hmm.
Total quality management, TQM is what that's called. Total quality management.
I mean, you read the want ads in Seattle, and you'll, three or four times a week, there'll be an ad that will say, that will invite people to come and apply for a job in a middle management position, and just put it right out on paper that, the seven habits is how we run our company, or try to run it, it's an attempt to embody some of the principles that we'll be talking about here or begun talking about. I'm not pro or con that particular one. I mean, I've been impressed by it. I haven't pursued it enough to believe I understand it fully or know its weaknesses as well as strengths, but it is a remarkable departure from the old style authoritarian kind of management system, and it looks like it has some real promise.
I think one of the dilemmas with that kind of change of understanding of power, though, means that the fetishism of leadership is kind of undercut, so you can no longer expect as an executive to get 40 times as much as your worker, because the worker is actually, you suddenly have to realize that the working person is not unintelligent,
right,
and not unmotivated, I mean.
Right.
And so it does lead to a kind of communal understanding of the workplace, which I think is the hardest thing for leadership to accept.
And also that, you know, workers that have experienced a top-down or totally top-down, I think is what we're talking about, leadership style, may need some kind of a transition period to relearn the skills and the attitudes and the ways of working together that can really maximize this kind of approach. And there, you know, history is littered with examples of companies that tried to move, you know, unthinkingly or insensitively into a new style. They try it for a half a year, conclude it's a total disaster. You just, and it reinforces the worst of the old system. You just, these people are just lazy. You've got to crack the whip. You can't give them any slack or they'll take advantage of you. And all of the other rhetoric that any, you know, person in authority that's abusing it will use to describe, you know, the situation. So it's a very, very...
But we need to be careful not to categorize people here. I mean, all managers and owners and business leaders are not that way. They're not all bad. A lot of them are very good.
Right.
Whereas not all workers are golden either.
That's for sure.
A lot of them slough off and
right,
steal from the company and everything too.
Right.
So it's, you know, it's,
yeah. And more than that, neither managers nor workers chose this tradition of management. I mean, we both inherited it. Sort of like one of the breakthroughs, I'll make a comparison. One of the breakthroughs for me on the issue of sexism, because I was as vulnerable as anybody else to feel, oh my God, I'm just being blamed for being a guy, you know? And I was at a workshop of men and women, and we mostly met separately, but we came together a few times, and the woman leader of the women's group, these were all people that were leaders in social work or education or other kinds of services. The woman leader said, now, I want to ask a question I don't want any of the men to answer. And she said, what would it take for the women in this room to be willing to shoot someone else in a war? And to carry a gun, to be a part of the military. And this was right at the height of the Cold War, where there was all the fears about annihilation, and people were like blaming the military and so forth. And women started saying, well, you know, you'd have to not believe that the person at the other end of the bullet is a person. You'd have to, you know, characterize them as an enemy. And, well, it would be easier to do that if you kind of routinely suppressed your feelings. If your interactions with the other people that you worked with were kind of brusque and unemotional. And in the course of about 7 minutes, the women described almost perfectly what it's like to grow up male in our society. In other words, from our childhood, men are socialized in part to be prepared to take on the role of soldier. And it was just this like lightning bolt that hit me, because I thought, you know, this has been going on for ages. It's not just like Johnson at that point, you know, who's conducting this terrible war over there in Vietnam or Nicaragua 10 years, 15 years later, or Dominican Republic, or, you know, other places where we deposed an elected person in Iran and replaced the Shah and so forth. I mean, some of the unpleasant things in U.S. history that so many people were focusing on. These weren't just the bad decisions or immoral decisions or imperial decisions of leaders that we didn't like, whether it was Nixon or Johnson. But rather, there's a whole culture that was built around the notion of masculinity, in part being militarized. And to realize that. And then to the corollary, and what it finally concluded it was that part of the way out for men in becoming more open to women is what they call the innocence hypothesis. And for men to be able to say, nobody ever asked my permission to socialize me in this way. Now it's my responsibility to not be oppressive toward women, right? Not my responsibility to defend women and not be on the side of the negative forces, you know, in our society. But there's a kind of a blamelessness of all, for all of us, at least at the start. Once we get into it, you know, we're responsible for our behavior. And I think that's a really interesting notion to apply to a lot of areas. You know, there's ways in which, remember we talked about at the beginning, we are totally shaped in our earlier years by our culture. And we take on, we see our economic system as neutral. It's as clear as the air that we breathe. It has no coloring because it's what we assume, it's what we grew up with. And to be able to step back and say, well, maybe some of these things don't quite match what God had in mind for us. And we apply that to the whole range of our experience. You know, we apply that to our interpersonal relationships, we apply that to our economic relationships, we apply that to thinking about military and other kinds of things. The whole range of our experience is fruitfully examined in the light of the freedom that we have in the gospel. We are transformed in order to be unconformed, to be not conformed, to be able to be fresh and new in the way we live our lives.
Could I go back to something that was being discussed earlier?
Please.
You brought up the subject of culture. Japanese are enculturated in a very different culture than ours.
Right.
You literally cannot imagine what it is like. Mm-hmm. If you went over there, there would be a time at some point when you realized how alien this was and you suffered what is called culture shock. All of a sudden your stomach kind of sinks out from under you and you think, these people really don't do it our way. Mm-hmm. And one of the essences of Japanese business culture, talking about them not being authoritarian is not exactly the way it is. In Japanese culture, authority is so understood and accepted that nobody is afraid of not having their authority and doesn't have to be so mean about it to make sure you all know I'm in authority. And power is seldom exercised so much to prove that you have authority. And in a Japanese business, it isn't just that the people at the top listen to the people above, but the people at the top accept responsibility for them as if they were their own family. Now, this is not how they treat people from other societies. They have many, many factories in Malaysia, say, where they hire country girls to work in their factories. And they abuse these girls in the worst possible way. They abuse them physically and spiritually. They pay them what isn't even a living wage in their own country. You think Nike is bad, you should try some Japanese corporations. And the latest thing is, you see, during the Japanese economic boom after World War II, companies were able to take care of their employees from the birth to the grave. But now there is their own recession, and they are in terrible struggle with this thing. Downsizing isn't just a matter of pencils and paper to them. It is a matter of failing in their responsibility. And yet, their bottom line, which they are as in love with as any American capitalist, demands that these people be laid off with nowhere to put them to make a living. It is very ironic, Americans admiring the ways that other peoples do things, because these are different cultures, and what is acceptable to them is not what is acceptable to us. Many people that I work with are plugging the German system of medical care. They just don't understand that the Germans will accept direction in a way, and taxation in a way, that most Americans wouldn't dream of accepting. You tried to impose these restrictions on Americans, you would have a mighty revolution and eruption. And it's the same thing. You can't go in and read a book and say you're going to do it the Japanese way unless you are going to accept total responsibility for everyone below you in the hierarchy.
Okay. Very sobering and humbling reminder that people that say we've got a good system compared with the worst of any of the other systems is, it's very good indeed. And to imagine that we could take the best of any other system and just simply transplant it, we may be setting ourselves up to fail and then go back and even more strongly reinforce the worst in our system. And what is required is that kind of new thinking, that freedom that we find in Christ that allows us to the patience and the long-term kind of perspective that's required to make change that will really last, to be willing to go incremental for most of the time, but occasionally to take the big break and the big leap, knowing that if we've done it faithfully, that if we've done it as free as we can of our own self-interest, and if we've involved others in the process, that together we can make those big leaps work as well. But assuming that because we get, myself or others have given examples of other countries, that automatically means that it's possible even to wholesale bring in some other perspectives. not very, very realistic. In fact, efforts to bring in Japanese techniques for years were just flops in the United States, all through the 80s. And it was only when people had worked through the problems in a given plant and figured out how you could transplant some of these ideas into a totally different culture that they started working. I mean, we heard about the Japanese miracle for a decade before we were very successful at taking advantage of any of the insights that came out for exactly the reasons you raised.
Well, and the other thing is, we're Christians, theoretically. I can't imagine why else you'd be down here today. And in our faith, there is a good deal of that. We are told we are responsible for our brother and sister. But when I was young, it was very common to speak of godless communism. Well, I assure you, capitalism, pure capitalism, is just as godless as any communism ever was. In the capitalism, treats human beings as if they were little markers. And they are not our brother and sister. They're just figures on a piece of paper. And whatever makes the most money for us and the stockholders is what works. Now, a Christian capitalism would be very, very much like Japanese capitalism. That is, assuming that everyone from the top down was genuinely in their heart a Christian and cared for their brother and sister. But we can strongly suspect this isn't true. Every now and then I hear of a big business owner who actually behaves like a Christian, whether he is one or not. And it just fills my heart with such joy because it is so uncommon, and I'm sure all his fellow capitalists say, boy, he's got scruples.
Why don't we dive into one of the texts that is highlighted in the guide here. Let's see. I thought we'd take page 18, the second to the bottom paragraph. Luke 14, 12 to 24. it's a familiar passage, so rather than read the entire thing, I'll just remind you of the beginning of it, and then we'll have someone read the last few verses. The dinner party where not all the places were filled, and the master then says to, if people have all kinds of excuses why they don't come, and someone want to read then from verse 22.
And the slave said, "Sir, what you ordered has been done, and there's still room." Then the master said to the slave, "Go out to the roads and lanes and compel people to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those who were invited will taste my food."
What is he challenging with this? With this parable here? In what relation is this, does this parable impact?
He's challenging insiders.
Who would they have been in that time?
The Jews.
Mm-hmm. Other, more specifically? If he's, to the degree that he's speaking to Jews, which Jews?
Pharisees.
Okay, people who would of whatever class would say, feel I went to church every year or synagogue every week now for this year, I'm better than the other people. Right. Yeah? The people who lorded it over others. Who was it that he drove out of the temple?
The unchangers.
Yeah, and why? What were they?
The people.
They were cheating the people, and they were also perverting the Jewish faith. They were making their gain the heart of religious practice, not the community and the community's needs. Right? Is this story totally related to the first century and have nothing to do with ours? We can go on. Is there anybody that's doing any of those things today? Lording it over other people? Making their religious pronouncements? Wanting them to be the law of the land? Cheating other people out of what they deserve? Looking after only their own self-interest? And whether it's a capitalist or a communist or a socialist or any kind of system, that's the heart of the problem. Right? And in each of those systems, there are people, and of course people that are managers in any of those systems didn't invent their system, they're operating in it. There are people who are able to make it work. Those are the people that Christ would then call out and say, that's who I invite to my table. None of those people who got the invitation, the printed invitation, are going to be welcome. It's going to be the people that are doing my word, not those that think of themselves as those who have the birthright. Yeah? And it's just amazing. I'll speak for myself, in my daily life, how easy it is for me to assume that my thinking is the right answer to some problem and lose sight of the truth. That somehow, without even noticing, my self-interest will take over a given set of deliberations or discussion to be made. And it's just so easy, I find, for me to identify my self-interest with what ought to be done in a situation that affects other people. And the gospel challenges us to change two things. Number one, to in God's grace, find that putting my trust anywhere but God and His mercy and promises will lead me astray. And out of the freedom of that acceptance of the gospel, to live a new life, to be transformed, to no longer be conformed to the old ways, the old Adam's ways of fear of the other person, whether if I'm a manager, fear that someone is gonna, you know, cheat or not produce as much as if I give a decent break, you know, or pay a little better salary or whatever. My fear that if I don't have an iron hand over everybody that I'll lose out, and in turn, my identifying my self-interest with my role in a situation.
Well, my spiritual history has been long twisted and troubled. So I have not always believed in God. In fact, I'd say more of the time I've not believed in God than I have. But the strange thing is that even not particularly Christian people who are very intelligent can see this thing. My guide from the time I was in college in the late 50s and early 60s was a British philosopher who observed that if people acted from enlightened self-interest, it was the same as altruism, that is, generosity and so forth. I have never been sure enough of my judgment to believe that I was enlightened and would know what enlightened self-interest was. But my way of working it out was I've always tried to be altruistic and hope that will amount to enlightened self-interest.
Clint?
Yeah.
I think another aspect of this parable is that it's an invitation to a feast. I mean, the people who don't come are doing work. They're basically finishing up their jobs and getting married and other things that are important to their lives. But the invitation is to a communal gathering. I think that says something about the quality of life in the kingdom that Jesus is talking about, the chaos, the kind of basicness of it, that it has to do with how we are as bodies, you know, and bodies are not ignored here. It seems that the people who don't come to the banquet are simply caught up in a world of more control than Jesus is, or the person who's setting up the banquet is prepared to be predisposed to.
Very interesting observation. I think both bringing back to the community as the heart of our relationships and what are we interposing with?
I mean, a Puritan would find that very hard to understand because these people were giving up a wasteful banquet to do the work that needs to be done in the kingdom of God. They were looking at some foreign land, they were getting married and all of that stuff. But it's way beyond that, you know, what God calls us to is to a deep, much deeper kind of participation in the life of the world, which is like a banquet.
What I see here is that God is calling us to eat the bread of life. And we, and Christ is the bread of life. So that the invitation that the people are accepting is they're accepting Christ. They are accepting Christ being God of their lives and giving up their lives to Him.
Right.
Where the others are finding other things are God.
Right. And it's especially noteworthy when you link both of those two ideas. That think of the period of time here. It wasn't like ours where any day of the week and any hour of the day in most cities. You can walk into a supermarket and be confronted with 10 or 15,000 different food items. And most of us have the money to buy a spectrum of any of them. Their diet was much more restricted. And people reserved special foods for feast days. You could not go into a supermarket and buy feast foods any day of the week like we can. It was not an over-consumptive society. And so we cannot hear this text unless we remember. For his listeners, they immediately understood that anybody who would put anything like getting their ox out of the ditch even, let alone, you know, the lesser kinds of things, in place of going to a feast is a nut. I mean, they were a lunatic to not go to any feast that was offered in a given year, because there weren't very many of them. A few weddings, and The rest of their fare was pretty simple food. So,
especially from the point of view of Luke. Luke really does say, basically, that the kingdom of God is in eating together. Mm-hmm. I mean, you see, yes, Jesus at the end, in the resurrection, when he breaks bread, and then boom, he vanishes. So it's not about,
right,
he's walking around as a body. It's about eating,
right,
and drinking together.
Right. And if you, while we're talking here, let's look at the other of the texts at the bottom there. Luke 16, 19 to 26. And again, it's a familiar story. We won't read every verse of it, but the gap in the experience between the rich man and Lazarus. Here was someone who feasted sumptuously every day. Ironically, that's describing what we're capable of doing, or what we're doing. I mean, the biggest single culinary issue in our society is dieting. Is how do you deal with the fact that through a combination of advertising and superfluity, we, most of us, eat more than is even healthy, let alone what might be, you know, good for the whole world, not going to bed hungry. So it's sort of, there's this sort of the one figure in the whole book who is characterizing what is everyday for us. And for Christ to juxtapose Lazarus' situation with that would again strike a very strong, very powerful chord. We're capable of hearing this one a little easier, but for his listeners, for Christ's listeners, who were much closer to Lazarus than we are, it was an even more dramatic story. And to characterize Lazarus as being in the bosom of God, and the rich man being distant to God, being cast out into the fire and brimstone.
But it wasn't because he was a rich man.
Exactly, right.
It was. I mean, we have to remember that,
right,
it wasn't because he was rich.
Right.
It's because he put his riches first.
Right. And you can put your self-interest ahead of someone else and be poor. It's easy. Easier, perhaps. You know, like Mark Twain says, there's rich, there's poor, I'd rather be rich. You know. In a capitalist story, that's not fair. In a non-Christian context, that's the right decision to make. And part of why we laugh is that we're aware that there's more to life than simply whether you're rich or poor.
Yeah, and most of these problems are basically a transgression of the very first commandment. You know, shall have no other gods before me. We put all these other things, esteem them more highly than we do God and his grace for us. And it can be money, it can be power, it can be so many things in this life.
Mm-hmm.
But we constantly, I think, the first command is probably broken more frequently than any other, even six.
Right.
Which is what everybody focuses on in this day.
We won't have time to look at it here, but as the text here says, the commandment against stealing, the sixth commandment, is also much more narrowly focused in most people's consciousness than it ought to be. And there's a very, very powerful set of paragraphs about how our notion that stealing is just, if you can get away, you know, if you don't get away with it, it's called stealing. That in fact, you're stealing if you don't see to it that everyone has all that they need for their life. Why don't we close with a reading of the bottom paragraph on page 18 and then up into the top? Because again, I think to draw ourselves back to the sort of source of any capacity to move beyond the kinds of injustices or problems that we laid out yesterday and are summarized on the board, is going to come from this. So we'll volunteer to read that last paragraph on page 18.
Through his death and resurrection, Christ ushers in a new reality of God's righteousness. We are drawn into this reality through baptism. We have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. All this is from God. And then the top of the next page. Who reconciled us to himself through Christ? 2 Corinthians 5. God's promised reign has begun in Christ, even if we still live amid the sufferings of this present time.
That kind of promise is virtually the only way that I can read what maybe the last thing we'll look at here on the top of page 20, the first full paragraph. In fact, maybe we could just, why don't we just go directly to that? Would someone maybe on this side of the room read the paragraph that begins Jesus?
Jesus was quite familiar with the economic practices of his day. In his parables, he raised up the dilemmas of managers, tenants, and others caught in the middle of economic dilemmas. Through debt, people often lost their land. Indebtedness threatened their ability to provide daily bread and led to further exploitation. The petition, "Forgive us our debts," may well have spoken to this situation. Jesus criticized arrangements that sought to ensure self-sufficiency. He put concerns for livelihood in perspective. "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear?' But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well."
Someone want to continue with the next paragraph?
According to Scripture, God is the true owner and giver of land. Land is agrarian people's basic productive resource, which is to be used for God's glory and for the good of all. When the land was distributed, the operating principle was to everyone their due according to their need. When the Israelites disobeyed God and gathered more food than they needed, it spoiled. In a biblical world of limited resources, to acquire more than one needs is to deprive others. The people of God were to share what sustains a quality of life for everyone.
And you know, the old Adam inside just, that can't be true. Please don't make that what the gospel means in my life. I can't, you know, I want the opportunity to have, you know, a little more than what everyone else has to put it away in case I have problems and so forth. And just at each layer of society, there's in a society that's as driven by money as ours and by greed, you're not aware of your advantages versus someone less than you. That happens every month or two. But what happens daily is you're aware of the next group up better than you. Everybody feels that just a little more and I would have a happy life. I'm just perpetually astonished. People that make $50,000 a year believe that things are really tight. If I had another $5,000 a year, I'd be in business, you know. If they had it, of course, it would just be a little more, you know, that I would be okay, or maybe a lot more. I was in a waiting room in a hospital, and I don't want to perpetuate stereotypes about doctors, but this particular doctor had the magazine Yachts and Powerboating, and it had these $7-8 million yachts profile. And it was just a perfect illustration. This doctor had a yacht, not a huge one, it's maybe 15, 20 feet, but he would read about people that had $7 million ones with all kinds of gadgets and sleek, you know. It just, I loved boats as a kid growing up in Ohio when there wasn't any oceans and far from the lakes. And just amazing, glittering palaces, you know. The function of that, the effect of that, is to continually bombard this particular person at a higher state, maybe than me, in life, to not be aware of how much he has, how blessed he is, but to focus the attention on the, you know, what others have, what I will never get, and to feel, you know, kind of less than as a result.
Well, there's where American business has a great deal to answer for in their advertising, which is focused solely on making people feel relative deprivation.
Yeah.
And I was very fortunate. I never wanted a lot of things that most people want, but there were things I coveted.
Uh-huh.
And during the first years of my illness, when I was lying in bed, a lot of things I would lie and daydream about was getting these things. Then I had the great fortune to move to Los Angeles because my father, or my husband, got a teaching job there. And during the first summer, while I was waiting for him to come back from teaching in Canada, I read all the newspapers and things in Los Angeles. And there wasn't anything that you could dream of that you couldn't buy in Los Angeles.
Yeah.
And I suffered such a revulsion. I don't know why exactly, but I apparently was over it. It was such a revulsion that I never have dreamed about getting things again in my life. And this is good, because I have been very, very poor ever since then, though I had no reason at that time to think we would be very, very poor. I don't know. The very poorest of the poor in the slums of this country that we live around sit there pasted to their television sets, on which everything is aimed to make them want things. And to some extent, this is why in the slums, people, kids particularly, who have no judgment, kill each other to get something so trifling as a pair of shoes or a jacket or something like that.
Part of the lesson of those instances that we read on television, if we're really free to think clearly about it, is that that's simply a slightly more exaggerated example of what we are all trapped in our life. I mean, it's a little more heartless and ruthless because it's so conflictual. But that same phenomenon is what threatens the whole culture. We kill more gently than that. We kill by a lifestyle that caused ships to travel to third world countries, to think that you could draw a line around any part of Africa or Latin America or Asia and claim it for your king or your queen or your prince or whatever, and subject people to colonial authority, disrupt their, you know, millennium long traditional ways of living and relating to the land.
As we did in Washington.
What's that?
As we did in Washington.
Yeah. Yeah, and I am not to be blamed for what my forefathers did, unfortunately, mostly forefathers. But I am responsible for sort of taking it from where I start into the future, and just think of heroic things that the United States has done. At the end of World War II, we did what almost no imperial or dominant power in the world has ever done. We required our allies to give up their quote-unquote possessions as part of the settlement of World War II. And it was just to make it clear that I'm not interested in bashing the United States, this was an unusual moment in world history. It's happened very, very rarely that a dominant power was as gracious as we were. I mean, it helped that few bombs, or in fact virtually no war ever landed on our soil. I mean, we were in a little better position to do that, but don't let that cloud the importance of what happened. And in fact, the one place where we allowed a country to go back in and reclaim its territorial power, we desperately wanted France to be a part of NATO. And they weren't going to buy it. They never did, actually, other than informally in the later years of the Cold War. We allowed them to go back into Vietnam. Even though Ho Chi Minh was very close to the United States, he was probably the most effective guerrilla fighter in saving down flyers coming back. Their plane didn't have enough fuel or was too shot up, and so it would land in Indochina. He was the most effective of the guerrilla fighters against the Japanese and in helping out. We had made all kinds of promises that they would be free afterwards, and we went back on those promises. We allowed France to go back into Vietnam, and then when they got in trouble, we started supporting their war effort. By the end of the French War in 1954, we were paying 3/4 of the cost of the war. And when they finally were defeated at Dien Bien Phu, we slid. We had so much investment at that point in Vietnam, just psychologically and monetarily, that we allowed ourselves to slide into replacing them in their role, rather than allowing the Vietnamese their own choice of leader. And for whatever you think that was against communism, its source was the one place where we went back on what was otherwise, across the globe, a positive kind of feature. Clumsily implemented, maybe, in many, many countries. No real counting of what colonialism had done for half a century or a century in many countries, but real interesting little vignette of history. But I want to keep the focus at this moment, anyway, on the tremendously positive role. You think there are countless examples of places where the United States has been a beacon, a leader. I mean, why is it, with all of the criticism that you hear of the United States, that people have such affection for, such a positive feeling for the United States? Well, we've done a lot of really, really positive things in the world. And hopefully we can take some of that positiveness to move us out of some of the places where we really have some serious problems, and into a different kind of a world. Let's close with the single line of the prayer that we began with. Lord, indeed, make us instruments of your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.